Well, good morning once again, and I would be lying if I said I did not miss you guys last week. It seemed like there was this secret memo that I did not get where everybody would not show up to church, and so it was rather empty, but so glad you guys all came back. I thought it was me, but I know now it's not me, it's the Word of God that brings you back. And so praise be to God as we seek to learn more from Him, from the book of Ephesians. I want you guys to all turn with me back to the book of Ephesians. It has been several weeks now since we've last been in this book. And we were working through one long sentence, if you guys remember, in chapter 2. Paul has been notorious in the book of Ephesians thus far, and as we are working our way all the way up to chapter 2, verse 10, Paul said all of this from chapter 1 to chapter 2, verse 10 in a matter of four sentences. And I don't know how he does it. I don't know if I could ever do that, no matter how much practice I worked up. But as we see in chapter 2 of Ephesians, 1 to 10 is one long sentence, and so as a refresher, I feel like I need to read these 10 verses, maybe kind of bring up the major points, what we discussed on, focus in on verse 4, and then continue on through verses 8 through 10. But before I do so, let's ask God to bless our time here this morning. Dear Heavenly Father, we know that apart from you, we can do nothing. And so as we have opened up our word, or opened up your word to us, we ask that you would illuminate your word to our hearts, give us eyes to see new truths, give us a heart to love you more and love you better, give us ears to hear your words and the ability to carry them out. We are so thankful that we can call you our God, our Lord, and our Savior. May we ever look to Jesus Christ as our example, as our righteousness. And as I have prepared this message, I pray that they would be first and foremost right in your eyes as one who is approved, accurately handling your word, and then as it trickles down from your throne, that it would be a benefit to your people. And so may you be glorified in this message. Amen. Chapter 2, verse 1. Verse 1 reads, "And you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the ruler of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all also formerly conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, doing the desires of the mind and of the flesh, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of yourself, it is the gift of God, not of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them." And I trust that as we've read these 10 verses together, that automatically what comes to mind is verse 8 and 9, which are probably, no doubt, probably the second and third most popular verse in our Bibles, right behind John 3:16. And sometimes when we read it, we are truly grateful that we are saved by grace through faith and that it is not of ourself. But as we are going to bring this into context here for what Paul has written us, we also need to keep in mind that as we look at verse 8, this is the second time that Paul says in the last four verses, by grace you have been saved. And so as we go back to verse 1, Paul starts off, well, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. Right? These aren't two words that are synonyms with each other's, right? But that they actually talk about two different aspects of how we are dead spiritually to God, that we are unable to do anything acceptable in the sight of God. But we also know that something like this was mentioned earlier on in chapter 1, verse 4, where it also reads that just as God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him in love. And so as we look at verse 4, where God chose us in Christ to be holy and blameless, I want us to see chapter 2, verse 1, where Paul says, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. As holiness pertains to sins, so does blameless appeal to transgressions. And so how we formerly conducted ourselves according to the course of this world, according to the ruler of the power of the air, according to the Spirit which is now working in the sons of disobedience, we enjoyed that before God regenerated our hearts. We wanted nothing more than to follow the course of this world. After all, what the world brings is very appealing to the flesh, because it is a now mentality, it is a now philosophy, that if you can get it now, pursue it. And the reason why we would pursue it is because we conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, doing the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And so we don't have society to blame for why we are following society, but we have us to blame. That before God revealed Himself to us, before Christ's work was applied to our life, before the Holy Spirit gave us eyes to see God's Word, we were children of wrath. We were children under the wrath of God for not glorifying God every minute of every day that God has given us. Right? As we looked back at the Westminster question, what is the summation of the Ten Commandments? Right? It is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. And so before God intervened, this is what our desires were like. This is what we wanted to do. This is what gratified our lusts. Keep in mind, it's not a love, it's lusts. And so when we talk about lust, it's talking about immediate gratification to our bodies and to our minds. But when we are talking about love, it's not an immediate gratification. Right? When we talk about an agape love with God, it is a love that is unconditional. It's a love that looks forward to future promises. It is a love that is grounded in the grace of God, which we look at verse 4, where we have this very important contrast that God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love. Why is God merciful? It's because He has a great love with which He loved us. And so out of this great love, God has extended mercy to us, and when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, He made us alive together with Christ. He raised us up with Christ. He seated us with Himself in Christ. Where we see in verse 5, by grace you have been saved. As God extends mercy to us, it is His grace that changes our position. That it brings us into a right standing is what we see in verses 5 through 7 here before God. And so as we looked last time, we were in Ephesians from verses 2 through 7, that by grace you have been saved. There are three aorist verbs here that we focused on, where it was raised us up with him and seated us with him and made us alive with Christ, that these are all completed events. There is nothing more to add to them. That they are actually a waiting time for them to be fulfilled. And so Paul says this is all a work of grace. And as we have been saved, this phrase, you have been, is in the present tense, and yet saved is in the perfect tense, which means that it happened in the past, but it's got ongoing results. It's a continuing effect. And so you are presently being saved. Last time we looked at the completed works of salvation, which we are made alive in Christ. We are raised with Christ and seated with Christ. Today we're going to be looking more so towards man's responsibility, which is also by grace, as we see in verse 8. Because as we look at verses 5 through 7, and now from 8 through 10, they are all grounded in verse number 4. And so it kind of did me a disservice to kind of stop at verse 7 last time, but because there was so much material, I thought it would be detrimental to continue on to the end of verse 10. And so what we see in verses 5 through 7 is that we are presented with a picture of God's tribunal throne in his courtroom, where all of the works of grace are completed in us and are awaiting time to bring fruition. Thomas Goodwin calls this God's pure grace. He calls it God's pure grace because it is solely a work of God. And it is because of his great love. And so if we look at verse 5, right, where he made us alive, we have been regenerated, which is a sole work of God. We look back to chapter 1, verse 7, where Christ's redemption is applied to us through his blood, which is a sole work of God. And we look at the latter half of verse 7, where he forgave us our transgressions, again, a sole work of God. And then we flip back into chapter 2, verse 6, where now we have been raised up together with Christ, a sole work of God, and now he has seated us with Christ in the heavenly places, a sole work of God. And so Thomas Goodwin says, well, this is pure grace. This is solely a work of God. God's elect have been justified and are positionally sanctified by the work of Christ according to God's grace. And now as we look at verses 8 through 10, Paul explains for us how God is remedying our trespasses and to make us blameless. If we look at verses 4 or 5 through 7, God is dealing with our sin and making us holy. And so we have been declared righteous before God in his courtroom, before his great white throne, if we would kind of put this into Revelation 21. But now he is dealing with sanctification. He's dealing with progressive sanctification now in verses 8 through 10, where we see in verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith. Paul adds these two words at the end of that clause, through faith. And you might be scratching your head and thinking that, well, is there a two-step process to sanctification? And if it wouldn't have been apart from studying the book of Ephesians, I probably would have missed it. And so I'm going to take it for granted that maybe you have overlooked this concept. But once we see it, we can see it that it is found throughout all of Paul's letters. That just as God chose us in Christ to be holy and blameless, that we are dead in our sins and transgressions, that God is dealing with our sin in his throne room before the tribunal, before the Godhead, now he is dealing with transgressions here, as we will see in verses 8 through 10, that he is making us blameless. And so to help prove my point, 2 Timothy 1, verses 8 through 11, explain for us this two-step process as well, where Paul says, "Therefore, do not be ashamed of either the witness about our Lord or me, his prisoner, but join me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus from all eternity." That's the holiness part. That is God dealing with our sin. But now look at verse 10. "But now has been manifested by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Upon hearing and believing the gospel," all of this, once we truly confess that Jesus is our Lord and Savior, is applied to us. And so it seems like we are positionally justified and positionally sanctified before this progressive sanctification even takes place. And I think it'll make sense once we kind of make it through all the way to verse 10. But it's not only found in 2 Timothy, it's found in 2 Thessalonians as well. And in verse 13, it tells us that God chose you as the first fruits for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. It was for this he called you through our gospel, through Paul's gospel. And so here we see the exact same two-step process. But yet it doesn't even stop at 2 Thessalonians. It continues on into Titus. And in Titus 2, verse 11 through 14, it says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us that denying ungodliness and worldly desires, we should live sensibly and righteously and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all lawlessness and purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good works." There's a purification aspect that has to happen first, and then we become zealous for good works. Paul even speaks of this of himself in 1 Corinthians 15, where he says that God's grace toward him did not prove vain, but he labored even more than all the rest of them, and yet not I, but the grace of God with me. That once Paul seen the grace of God in being declared righteous before God and seeing Christ in his full glory, he labored more than all the rest of them. But it wasn't even him that labored. It was the grace of God within Paul that caused him to labor more than the rest of them. And so it kind of sounds like Galatians chapter 4, where we are heirs of God's kingdom, yet the physical reality is that we are still children. We're still spiritual children. And so according to verse 2, we are placed under guardians and stewards until the date set by the Father. A child doesn't know he's an heir until it's been told to him and he believes it. But yet we see in verse 1 that, well, the child was an heir before he even knew it. That he was part of his father's kingdom before he even understood what that meant. And so this is what Paul is trying to tell us here in verse 8. And this would be our first point. And our first point is the provision of faith. As we look at verse 8, "For by grace you have been saved through faith," we can't help but see that at the end of verse 8, it is a gift. And so as God has given us a gift of salvation, a gift of faith through his grace, point one is going to be focusing on the provision of faith. And that's found in verses 8 and 9. Because verse 8 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of yourself." that this word of in the Greek could also mean from. And so this is not from yourself. Paul is saying that the faith that you have does not originate in you, but it is a gift of God. We need to keep in mind verse 1 in chapter 2 that we were dead before God in our sins and trespasses. We wanted to live out our lives in the lusts of our mind and of our flesh. And so if we're going to think about this rationally, logically, it's impossible for a children or for a child of wrath who loved what they were doing before to stop that which they loved and to do something that they hate. Logically impossible. I've tried my kids to change their ways, but it is next to impossible. If they don't want to do something, they are not going to do it. Which sounds a lot like Galatians 5:17, that the flesh sets its desire against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh, for these are in opposition to one another. So logically, it's impossible for man to say that he has faith to accept God's gift of salvation. But not only is it logically impossible, it is theologically impossible. It is theologically impossible for a child of wrath to do anything of salvific merit that would cancel out the debt of sin so rightly earned to gain a right standing before God, who they did not seek for in the first place. Even if man would seek for God, which they do not, by the way, is what Romans 3 verses 10 and 11 tell us, that there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who seeks after God. Even if man would find God in a hypothetical situation, what can he offer but his sins and trespasses before a holy God? Even if he could do one act of righteousness, he is still known as a sinner and a trespasser. And so therefore his works are all filthy rags. And so faith has to be a gift from God. It has to be. Galatians 3, 24 through 26 tells us that therefore the law has become our tutor unto Christ so that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. That as we think about this faith that has been given to us as a gift from God, verse 9 says it is not of works, so that no one may boast. That faith is not considered a work. But also that if faith were a work, there would be a lot of discrepancies on when a person came to saving faith, whether they came in their adolescence or in their childhood or when they came to them on their deathbed. Right? We see a couple passages for us in the scriptures that kind of would debunk that theory as well, that while if it was of works, well then those who accepted Christ as a child would have greater means to boast than the thief on the cross. The thief on the cross that had his hands and his feet nailed and was unable to do anything except confess faith and trust and belief in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. That if we would look to Matthew 20 with the parable of the laborers in the vineyard, we would have to think about the laborers that went in at the 11th hour. And they went by faith to receive what was promised to them by the owner, just as the laborers who went out at first light. We see in that parable that they were questioning the justice behind the owner of the vineyard and in paying the person that went there at the last minute the same amount as what they had been doing their whole day under the hot, sweltering sun. And so faith is not a work, because if it would be a work, then we would see it portrayed for us in Scripture. There would be some kind of hostility or resentment for the person on their deathbed that accepted Christ and is receiving the same benefits that we have received when we have to go through decades of tribulation and turmoil and resentment by those who hate the gospel. And so faith is the opposite of works. Romans 5, 15 through 17 kind of give us these two sides of faith and works. Verse 15 starts off that the gracious gift is not like the transgression. Faith is not a work. That's what Paul is saying here. Because if faith is a work, in verse 16, judgment arose from one transgression resulting in condemnation. That there's a judgment process that would have to happen if faith was a work. But on the other hand, the gracious gift arose from many transgressions resulting in justification. For those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one Jesus Christ. And so we are to receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness, which is what faith does. Faith receives. Faith doesn't give back. Faith always receives. And so the whole of salvation is a free gift of grace. And faith is not a mere receiver. It is only faith that can receive the grace of God. It's not like love, where love would have the obligation of returning that which it also received. Right? We see that, well, we love God because He first loved us. But that does not make us positionally sanctified before God. That is not what justifies us before God. We don't have to love God first before we are declared righteous. Faith comes first. Faith comes first. Faith has nothing to offer God. Faith has nothing to recompense God for what He has given us. And God does not need anything to be recompensed back to Him because He owns all things. He's created all things. And so if there be anything given by grace, and grace be acknowledged as the giver, you must have something that must receive, and in receiving, must give all back to grace. And that is nothing else but faith. Let me repeat that. It says, if anything be given by grace, and grace be acknowledged as the giver, you must have something that must receive, and in receiving, must give back all grace. And that is what faith is. God did not set any stipulation upon man by saying grace will save you by that which would return something back to Him. God's never asked for anything back. Faith relies on God to be good to His promises that He has in His Word. It is only faith that can be grace's perfect recipient, grace's perfect counterpart in the divine plan of God. Everything else, or if faith was considered a work, would rob glory from God and therefore prove itself to be a work that merits a wage and would abolish grace. And so God has provided faith. That it is not from ourself, it is not of ourself, it is a gift of God and it's not considered a work, so that no one can boast when they come to saving faith in Jesus Christ. It is solely a work of God, and that is the one reason why angels look down from heaven and rejoice upon the confession of one who turns away from their sins and turns towards Christ. It is solely a work of God. But now let's look at our second point. And our second point is the provision of works, which is found in verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. We are God's workmanship. This word workmanship is only used two times in the New Testament. And the other time is found in Romans 1, verse 20. And it reads, for since creation of the world, again, God's workmanship, God's invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen. We bring this into Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. If we are God's workmanship, we are to display his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature to all those who see us. We have been created in Christ Jesus. Right? This is an aorist tense. It's passive, so that means that it is something that is happening to us, and it's pointing back to chapter 1, verse 6, where it tells us, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he graciously bestowed on us in the beloved. That we are God's handiwork, designed and purposed to put his attributes, his eternal power and divine nature on display to a world that does not know him, to a world that is hostile towards him, to a world that hates the truth of the gospel, to a world that loves their sin. But as we keep in mind that we are also God's workmanship created in eternity past, for good works in Christ, kind of helps looking at Romans 8, 28 to 30. And we know what verse 28 says, that we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. But verse 29 should be echoing here as we are looking at Ephesians chapter 2. Because those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son. This is what Paul is telling us here in more words in verse 10. And so we are God's handiwork, God's creation, God's workmanship, created in Christ for good works. And what are these good works? John 6, 29, Jesus tells us, this is the work of God, that you believe in whom, in him whom he has sent. God created us in Christ to believe in his Son. Really puts a damper on that works based theology, doesn't it? That as we get to read our Bibles, as what Galatians 3:24 pointed out for us before, that our scriptures have become our tutor unto Christ. That when we read our Bibles, we should be seeing Christ in all things. That we should be like those two strangers on the road, or two disciples on the road to Emmaus, when Christ stops and visits them, and starting from the beginning to the end, he explains all the scriptures pertaining to him. What a conversation that must have been as they were walking those handful of miles to Emmaus. And so as Scripture points to Christ, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 tells us that all Scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching and for reproof and for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be equipped, having been thoroughly equipped for every good work. And so we get our instructions from Scripture. Scripture equips us so that we know how to do these good works. And again, its ultimate goal is that we would be the first to have hoped in Christ to the praise of God's glory, is what Ephesians 1 verse 12 tells us. And so God has provided a way for us to do these good works. And it's not just limited to believing in Christ and we no longer have to do anything, but it is reading of God's Word and understanding God's Word through the help of His Holy Spirit and seeing all the commands that are in Scripture for us and recognizing that out of the great love that God has for us as He has given us grace and made us alive in Christ and now has given us this faith that we may receive this gospel message, no commands should be found burdensome for us. We should want to do these commands. Which, as we look at the second half of verse 10, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them, we see here that God has planned all things for us. As He has created us in Christ, He has declared us righteousness, or He has declared us righteous. He has given us His Holy Spirit and taken out our heart of stone and given us a heart of flesh. We want to do these works. We have the ability to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, as He is the one that died for our sins. He is the one that reconciled us to God, that we are no longer under the curse of the law, but now we are under faith. We are resting on the works of Christ. And so we want to do God's will. But also, as we think of the last half of verse 10, did you know that if God didn't prepare all our works for us, we wouldn't know how to find them? Have you thought of it that way before? Our words should be saying, all glory be given to God for great works He has done. Great is His love towards us, that by His grace we have been saved. We have been declared righteous before Him. We have Christ as our advocate. We have Christ's blood is our righteousness. We have His Holy Spirit sealing us for the day of redemption, for the day when Christ comes back, but also God's grace through faith, that now as we get to work out our salvation, God has prepared all of our events that would help in this regard. Because as we look back into chapter 1, verse 4, God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him in love. And so I'm going to give you an illustration here. I'm not known for illustrations, but I'm hoping that this one will work out for you. And so I want you to picture one of those extreme dot-to-dots. Right, these aren't the simple dot-to-dots that have from 1 to 20. These are the ones that go from like 1 to like 1,400. Right, and as I'm thinking of myself as a dot-to-dot puzzle, I'm one of those that have 1,400 dots. And some of you might have less dots. Others might have more dots. But what most of those dot-to-dot papers have is they have the number one and they have the last number side by side as they kind of complete the picture. Of course, if you get the more advanced ones, well, that analogy kind of fails, but I want you to see what I'm getting at here, that when we look at a dot-to-dot and see the first number and the last number side by side, we can see that this is a lot like salvation. This is a lot like God's gift that we get to believe in the gospel of His Son. That when we get converted and love the Lord Jesus Christ and look forward to God's glorious promises that await us in heaven, this is that extreme dot-to-dot. We're focusing on the first number and the last number, and we forget the hundreds of numbers that are in between. We are so focused on that last number that we forget the rest of them that lead us to glory. And so this passage here in Ephesians 2 verse 10 says that God has prepared all our good works beforehand that we would walk in them. And so God has given us this dot to dot. It's all in numerical order. It's in its precise location. And as we are following along these dots and drawing a picture, we can see Christ is being formed. But yet sometimes we don't want to look at the middle numbers. We like looking back at number one, and we like that last number a whole lot. We always look forward to that last number, but we want nothing to do with the middle numbers. In our minds, we are telling ourselves, I don't want to walk those numbers. I want that last number right away. When I walk down those numbers, it's full of hard work, and it's going to take me away from the things that I want to do. That when I follow those numbers, people will hate me if I go down that line. That if I continue on down those numbers, I will lose my friends. And so if I follow along those dots, it's going to cost me everything. Some more questions might be popping up in our minds. How do I know where the next number is if there's a sharp bend in the image? Or what happens if I can't see what's next, or there's a great span till the next number? Sometimes when you do these searches, you have a hard time finding that next number. And so we're relying on our own senses, right? If we're going to stick to this illustration of here of how God works out our progressive sanctification, what happens if I can't see that next number? I'm tempted to do things on my own and to thwart the will of God for me in my life. I'm tempted to go about my own thinking and not trusting the words of Scripture. That's what ultimately happens if we think that way. And so questions start popping up at us. They bring doubt to our minds that say, God, do you know what this is going to do to me? Does God know how hard that is going to be for me if I go down that number? But Peter says that if you want to get to that last number, what God has planned for you, you have to walk by faith. And God's going to protect you through all that. 1 Peter 1, verse 4 and 5. And so slowly but surely, as you follow along these dots, these numbered dots, a picture starts getting revealed as you continue to walk to the next dot. We realize to ourselves and say as we look back, hey, I actually haven't missed a dot yet. There was this one time I didn't even know how I would reach that number, but look, it's connected. And as more and more numbers are attached to each other, we begin to care less about how we are going to reach the next number and trust God instead, knowing that He's never let me miss a number yet. You begin to understand what Scripture says about God's promises for you. And you develop a deep, intimate, experiential knowledge with God. You shout, "Oh God, you are my God. And when I'm with you, I have no want. You satisfy all my desires. You are my salvation, and I'm going to put all my trust in you. You know what's best for me, and I can't wait to see what that looks like." This is what 8 through 10 looks like in Ephesians chapter 2. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of yourself. This faith is a gift from God. And it is not merited upon works, so that no one may boast. Because you are God's workmanship. You were created in Christ Jesus for good works." Our Christian life is solely a work of grace. We would look in Romans 5. We would say that we live a life of grace. And so Paul is just telling us this, that as you have been created by God in Christ for His glory unto good works, God has prepared everything in advance for you to walk in. And as you walk by faith and as you perform these deeds of righteousness, it is guaranteeing eternal life. It is guaranteeing that entrance into the eternal kingdom. When you get to that last number, you see the work of God in your life, and as you step back and reflect, you can see, I've actually become less proud. I've become more humble. I've learned to be meek. I've learned to be gentle. I am now lowly and do not seek my own cause. I am always ready to give a defense for the hope that is in me. I do not want to bring about any slanderings or revilements when people say harsh things about me or when they bring me to court. Come to think of it, I sound a lot like Christ. Right? This is God's plan for every believer. And so the question remains, have you put your faith in Jesus Christ? In order to be declared righteous before God, all you need to believe is that Jesus Christ died for your sins, that He lived the perfect life that you could not live, that He died the death that you so rightly earned for yourself. That as Christ died the death that you deserved, God was satisfied in His voluntary propitiatory sacrifice. And so now there is no longer any wrath that is left for you. It's all been expelled in His Son. You don't have to do anything else except receive this gospel message by faith. All the work has been done for you. You just need to believe it. And as you believe it, you get to see the love of God that has been poured out for you. But until you receive that, the wrath of God still abides on you. There is only one way, one truth, and one life. And Jesus Christ said that is through Him. And so if you have not placed your trust and obedience in Jesus Christ, if you have not called Him Master and seek to do all that He has commanded you to do, if you are still fearful of God's judgment that is waiting for you on that last day that God has ordained for you, You need to come to faith. You need to receive this gospel message. Bow with me in a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we are so grateful because of your great love, because of the mercy with which you have toward us, that as you were merciful and compassionate, you are abundantly gracious and showing love and kindness toward us. May we ever have hearts of thankfulness. We would show gratefulness for all that you have done, all that you are doing, all that you plan to do. We know that you are faithful. You cannot deny yourself. We also know that you do all things for your name's sake first. And as you are working out all things to the praise of your glory, we are those who are benefiting from it. So may you accept our worship here. May we be mindful of what we do from here on in. May you give us eyes to see all the works that you have prepared beforehand so that we can walk in them, that we can be found faithful to your calling, that we can be diligent in you choosing us and calling us, that we can show Christ to everyone, that we can share the gospel, the good news of salvation from our sins. Ultimately, that we can just be ambassadors reconciling the world unto yourself. So would you help us? Amen.